Now, in the Word of God this evening, I should like us to turn to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 31. The prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31, where we shall read the section from verse 10 to verse 21. Jeremiah 31, reading at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Our subject of study then is the imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ and the illustrations and prefigurements of him as to be discerned in the life of Joseph, documented for us in the history of Genesis. And last time in our study we considered the circumstances of Joseph's birth as recorded in Genesis 30 and saw there many connections and parallels with the Lord Jesus himself. We considered in rapid succession how that Joseph was born into a scene of sin and of iniquity, how that he was born of sinful flesh, how that his birth was miraculous, being born to a woman reckoned barren. How that whilst he was almost the last of Jacob's sons, he could also be considered as the firstborn. And that seeming contradiction is true likewise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he is the first begotten of the Father, appeared in the end of the world. We observed also the language spoken concerning Rachel in regard to God, how God remembered Rachel, how God heard, how God took away her reproach. And in relation to the coming of the Messiah, we considered how all those things stood true, how that God remembered his covenant, how that God heard the cries of his true people, which remained even at that point in time and history, and how that by virtue of the coming of the Messiah, the reproach and the curse and the penalty and the consequences of sin upon the human race are turned away. We also observed the unusual name that Joseph was given, which meant an addition or an increase, Rachel saying at the time, "God shall also add unto me another son," which seemed a somewhat unusual statement to make. But it would prove true in practical terms. There would be one more son born to Rachel. But more particularly, it is by virtue of the coming of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, that he brings many sons to glory. It is because of his birth that the elect people of God may be saved and brought into the family named in Jesus Christ. And lastly, we observed the profound effect which the birth of Joseph seemed to have on his father Jacob. Jacob, whom you remember, was far from home and far from where he should have been. He had left the land promised to his ancestors and had gone away back into Haran and into that land which his grandfather Abraham had forsaken many years previously. And he had not simply gone there and found a wife and returned. He had been languishing there for 14 years. But it seems that when Joseph appeared upon the scene and when this son was born, then, Genesis 30 verse 25, Jacob said unto Laban, "Send me away that I may go unto mine own place and to my country." And it is in consequence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his work in salvation, that the hearts of lost men and women are turned from the things of this world and caused to long for better things than to the earth belong, and to desire for heaven, and indeed to have that opportunity and access there in consequence of that Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In all these things, then, we see connections to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now, it is from that point that I should like to take up the story again this evening and to consider a little of the early life of Joseph. Indeed, the period of time between his birth and when he was 17 years of age. And that period of time is contained in Genesis chapters 30 through to 36. And Joseph's name and circumstances will not be mentioned in this period of Bible history. He does not reappear by name until chapter 37, verse 2, when we read of Joseph being 17 years old. However, whilst he is not personally referenced in these intervening chapters, we know that he was present. We know that the things that are here described happened to him as well, because it is describing the events through which his family passed, his father Jacob, his mother Rachel, his brethren, the other members of the extended family. We know what a mess it was in. We see what befell them during this 17-year period of time, in which, of course, Joseph was inevitably and centrally involved. Now, in these chapters, we will see another point of connection or a parallel with the Lord Jesus, namely, in something of the hardship and difficulty through which Joseph was caused to pass. He did not enjoy a privileged upbringing. He did not enjoy the good things of life. He was not in a position of luxury or of decadence. He was not in an exalted station, socially or financially, in this life. Because we find that from the time of his birth up until this chapter 37, when he was 17 years old, life was difficult for him. It was arduous. It was a life of pilgrimage. It was a life of wandering. It was a peripatetic existence, going from place to place. And for a young child, for a young man like Joseph, that cannot have been easy. And indeed, we find it to have been attended by many difficulties and adversities along the way. Now, I hardly need to tell you that in like fashion, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to earth in his incarnation to a position of privilege and exalted social status. We might have thought the very fact of humanity and of being made in flesh were a sufficient indignity, a sufficient act of condescension on the part of the Lord, even if he had come to one of the exalted families of earth, if he had lived in the lap of luxury, and even if he had enjoyed all the refinement and advantages which human life in the first century could have bestowed upon him. But of course, the Lord did not come in such a fashion as this. He did not come, even as he tells us in another place, to be ministered unto, but to minister and to be a servant unto many. And thus the Lord Jesus, as we observe, was born into a relatively unknown family, a relatively impoverished situation. He was born with all the indignity and suspicion which surrounded his natural birth. He was obliged to live as a refugee in the early part of his existence. The infanticide, which was authorized by Herod at the time of the men from the east coming to Judea, led to Joseph and Mary taking the Lord Jesus in his infancy and fleeing into Egypt for safety, where they remained for a period of time until the death of Herod the Great, when they returned and returned again, not to any of the prime locations in Judea, but rather to Nazareth of Galilee, which was, as you know, a much frowned upon region, not very highly regarded, considered to be something of a provincial backwater, a somewhat backward place, populated by Jews and half-Jews and renegade Jews and Gadarenes and Galileans and Samaritans and the like. And into this region the Lord Jesus was brought, and there he lived and he labored in that place and in that region. And there, we can have no doubt about it, he, whilst himself sinless, was exposed to the sins of others and endured the consequences and the implications of the sins of those around him. No doubt the sins of his parents, the sins of his siblings and of his brethren and sisters, the sins of his fellow citizens in that area, of his fellow men who surrounded him. He was not exempted from its consequences and from its effects, which had a very direct impact upon him. Now, whilst the scriptures largely cast a veil upon the early life of the Lord Jesus right up until the age of 30, we have two prophetic verses at least which give us a brief insight into the things which the Lord Jesus endured even at that point in his life, upon which the gospel records are mostly silent, of course, except from one episode in Luke's gospel. So, for example, we find this in Psalm 88, where the psalmist, speaking in prophetic terms, says, verse 15, "I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up, while I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted." What we have in Psalm 88 is a psalm prophetic of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you care to read the rest of the psalm at your leisure, you will see how so many of these words would be appropriate to the sufferings of Calvary, the sufferings of the Lord's body and soul in the things which he endured. But here in verse 15, he tells us that those sufferings were not limited to that one point in time and to the culmination of his work upon earth. I am afflicted and ready to die, excuse me, from my youth up. The afflictions of the Saviour characterized his whole life. Mortality was a feature of his whole life. Can we imagine what it was for eternal God to be in a body which not simply grew and aged, but waxed worse and worse, physically speaking, in age, and began to show the deleterious consequences of age and the deficiencies and deterioration of advancing years? All this the Lord Jesus was subject to, and all of these he was painfully conscious and aware of from his youth up. Now, another place where we have a prophetic insight into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly existence is to be seen in Lamentations chapter 3. And there in this book, which, as we know, speaks much of sufferings and of the Lord's sufferings in prophetic language and likening the destruction of his body to the destruction of the temple, we have in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 26 this: "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach." We are well acquainted to the prophetic fulfillment of that verse 30, "He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him." But you see, the whole of that section is of relevance to the Lord Jesus and to the things that he suffered. He was bearing the yoke. He was bound to the purposes of God and to the salvation of God's people and to that plan of redemption which was prescribed. He was, as it were, bound under it and bowed down beneath it throughout the entirety of his earthly existence. He is that one who bore the yoke in his youth, who kept silence and was afflicted by bearing it upon him, who put his mouth in the dust, so to speak, who came and stooped to the lowest level possible in order that hope might extend unto us, that we might have salvation wrought for our sakes, for our souls. Here is something of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus prefigured, sufferings which persisted from his very conception to the culmination of his sufferings and the end of his mortal life. So we should not be surprised to find that in the record of Genesis, his forebear Joseph, who serves as such a type and example of the Lord Jesus, also suffered and was afflicted in many ways and endured great hardship through his early years of life. Now, we left the narrative last time with Jacob expressing these very hopeful and positive words: "Send me away that I may go unto mine own place and to my country." And at this point, things look very hopeful. It appears that Jacob is resolved to return to Canaan, to that place, you remember, where he had previously left his father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah, that place which God had promised to him through Abraham and Isaac. And it looks as though Jacob is about to turn his life around, so to speak, and change direction and go back to where he ought to have been, particularly to Bethel. You remember that place where he had encountered God on the outward leg of his journey, where he had had that mighty vision of a ladder set betwixt earth and heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And when God had renewed his covenant to Jacob and spoken his promises to him, and Jacob had submitted and vowed himself to God, It looks at this point in the story as though Jacob is going to go back there. But the following chapters, through chapters 30 through 36 of Genesis, are instead a catalogue of diversions and divergences and missteps, almost a chronicle of disobedience, because we find that time and again Jacob seems to be going in the right direction and is about to go back to Bethel and where he ought to have been, but keeps turning aside. Perhaps something of Jacob's heart, reflecting upon it afterwards, might have been encapsulated in that verse of the hymn which we sang, "But ah, this faithless heart of mine, the way I know my guide, forgive me, O my friend divine, that I so often turn aside." Because time and again we will see how Jacob was delayed or deterred or deferred from his purpose by certain events which arose. And having begun here in chapter 30 and verse 25, resolving that he will go back to Bethel, he does not go immediately. He does not fulfill the desire which he there expressed. And in fact, we learn still further in chapter 31 and verse 13 that God appeared unto Jacob and said unto him, "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointedst the pillar and where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred." So you see, Jacob had been possessed of this desire to return when Joseph was born, and we thought of the spiritual connections and parallels with that. He was even spoken to by God that he should go back to Bethel, and yet he did not do it immediately. He spoke to Laban, and Laban, as a gesture of goodwill, suggested that Jacob should name his price for his wages, what he would have, as it were, as a dowry to take with him and with Laban's daughters. And then something of the deceitfulness of Jacob perhaps comes to the surface, and he strikes a deal with Laban that his hire, his wages, will be the coloured sheep of Laban's flocks. Laban will keep the white sheep, Jacob will have the brown, the speckled, the ring-streaked, and take them for his hire. Now, of course, Jacob could have done that as things stood, and he could have left. But he didn't. He decided to take measures to increase the number of brown and speckled and ring-streaked sheep in Laban's flocks. And of course, that could not be done in a moment. That required at least one, possibly two or more seasons of breeding and interbreeding the sheep and the flocks and the herds of Laban. And in fact, as we will learn from a later verse, it seems that he spent a further 6 years in doing this. He tells us in verse 41 of chapter 31, a little later, "I have been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle. And thou hast changed my wages 10 times. And so there came this delay. There was this deferment of his purpose to return to Bethel. And so the Lord spoke to Jacob again. The Lord said unto Jacob, "Return unto the land of thy fathers, unto thy kindred, and I will be with thee." Jacob's delay, Jacob's scheme to increase the flocks and herds that would be his, very nearly backfired, because as one might expect, in consequence of it and seeing this change upon the flocks and herds which he had, Laban was much displeased, and Laban's other sons and heirs were equally displeased, and Jacob, who previously had been a useful member of the family in the service which he rendered as a shepherd, was now seen as something of an enemy. And 6 years on from that appointing of the colored sheep as Jacob's hire, 6 years later, we find Jacob almost having to flee as a runaway and to flee for his own safety. And we are told how, at a time when Laban was away shearing his sheep, that Jacob had to leave in a dreadful hurry. Jacob rose up, verse 17, and set his sons and his wives upon camels and carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting which he had gotten in Padan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. Verse 20, and Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian. That delay changed the circumstances considerably for the worse, and now he had to run for it, taking with him his wives and children and as much as he could carry. Laban, of course, pursues after him, and there is a very tense moment where we wonder what the outcome will be before the men part upon somewhat grudging but otherwise amicable terms. But of course, that is not the end of it. Jacob continues in the right direction now towards Canaan. He comes to Peniel in that well-known account recorded in chapter 32 and meets with the angel of God there. And then there comes the inevitable reunion with his brother Esau, described in Genesis 33. And Jacob meets with Esau. You remember the bad blood which there was between them from over 20 years previously, but which was still a bone of contention between them. Nevertheless, Jacob, again through a great show of flattery and obeisance to Esau, avoids a confrontation, and Esau, very much taken in by this show of goodwill, suggests that Jacob should come with him to Mount Seir, where Esau and his descendants were settled, and Jacob makes to do so. And once again, prone to deception as he was, he says that yes, of course, he will come with Esau, if only Esau will let him go at the back of the column and to keep himself and his family and his flocks to the rear. And he makes excuses for himself and causes his own contingent and entourage to go to the back of the column as they move towards Mount Seir. And of course, no sooner is there sufficient distance between Jacob's family and herds and Esau's family and herds than Jacob turns aside again and does not go to Mount Seir, but also, sadly, does not go to Bethel and does not go back to where he was supposed to be going and where he had originally proposed to go. Because we read at the end of chapter 33 that Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field, where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Again, there had been a deferral, there had been a diversion from the original purpose and from the original plan. And chapter 34 describes how catastrophic this diversion was. Because the vicinity to the city of Shechem led to an understanding being formed between Jacob's daughter Dinah and the son of Shechem, the son of Hamor, called Shechem, after whom the city was named. And this led to Dinah's defilement, and it led to a grotesque revenge attack being perpetrated against the Shechemites by Jacob's own sons, Simeon and Levi. And such was the scale of the massacre which they visited upon the Shechemites that Jacob, at the conclusion of that incident in verse 30 of chapter 34, says to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." But they seem to be entirely unconscious of the danger to which they had presented the family and to the peril which they had created. Because remember, they were but a few persons at this point in their existence and could quite easily have been exterminated by a concerted attack by the inhabitants of the land. And so once again we see how that this further diversion brought great and terrible consequences for Jacob. And remember, Joseph as a young man was caught up in the effects of this. And when Jacob said that he, indeed the whole family, were made to stink among the inhabitants of the land, there was this sad identification and connection with Simeon and Levi and their sinfulness. The Lord Jesus, you remember, was numbered amongst transgressors and became a subject of reproach himself on account of his family connections and his geographical location and the place in which he was based. There is a point of parallel here also. And God said to Jacob, Genesis 35, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." This is at least the third time that God has had to put Jacob back on track again and to tell him that he is still not in the right place. But on this occasion, at last, Jacob appears to get the message and to get things right and to realize that the half-hearted level of service which he had formerly rendered unto God and this indecision and equivocation of which he had been guilty had to come to an end. And you will observe how that Jacob seeks to purge out in verses 2 and 3 the strange gods that were amongst them and the idolatrous practices which they were still following, including, you will observe, in verse 4, the use of earrings and jewelry associated with idolatry. They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. It is perhaps somewhat telling to note that the people involved, that the persons concerned in all these episodes were almost entirely Jacob's immediate family. Yes, they doubtless had a number of servants and additional herdsmen who had been willing to travel with them, but in the main, we are talking about Jacob and his sons, and doubtless his sons' wives in some instances here, who were still persisting in these idolatrous practices, and still retaining the gods of the Chaldeans, which they had picked up, no doubt, in Haran. And even Jacob's wife Rachel, we know, had been guilty of that also. This was the company in which Joseph was caught up. There he was at the heart of it, with all this sinfulness going on around and having its consequences upon him, though not personally involved and caught up in it. they journey from Shechem, and they come towards Bethel and reach the place and rear an altar to God there, suffering in the process the loss of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, in verse 8 of chapter 35. And at last, Jacob has returned to the place to which God had sent him, and at last he is at Bethel, and we might have thought that, lesson learned, he would stay in this place, and that he would settle there on a more permanent basis. Because here God renews the covenant to him. And here in verse 14 we read, "And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where God talked with him, even a pillar of stone. He poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel." And yet in verse 16 we read, "And they journeyed from Bethel." And Jacob is on the move again. And exactly the reasons for this are unclear. Perhaps it was a desire to see his father before he died. Isaac was still alive at this point. Or perhaps it was just a continued state of unsettlement of heart and indecision concerning the purposes of God. But away they go from Bethel. And once again, we find that tragedy meets with them as soon as they are departed from the place. They journeyed from Bethel, verse 16, "And there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, unto this day." The words that Rachel had prophetically spoken at the birth of Joseph were here fulfilled many years later, as she has a second son. And yet the birth of this son would sadly be the cause of Rachel's own death. And evidently it was a distressing and grievous time, not least for Rachel, who in giving birth to this son named him Benoni, meaning the son of sorrow or the son of grief. But Jacob objects and intervenes at this point and says that rather he will have him called Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. But that tragic and sorrowful scene closes with the death of Rachel, Jacob's wife, who is buried there beside the road near Bethlehem Ephrata. And just to complete the record of Jacob's wanderings and to bring us to chapter 37, we read that he continued wandering and comes to a place beyond the Tower of Edar, and alas, further moral tragedy strikes and incest is committed by his eldest son Reuben. We read that he travels on still further and comes to Mamre, where his father Isaac had been living, and we read how at the age of 180 years, 104 years, Isaac also died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. It had been another scene of tragedy. There had been the death of Rachel, there had been incest committed by Reuben, now there was the death of his father. And all of these events, let us remember, would have had implications for and a bearing upon Joseph. Very particularly, in fact, this scene which he was caused, no doubt, to witness, the death of his mother in giving birth to his brother Benjamin. Now, it is upon that episode that I should like us to focus a little attention in the time remaining to us. because this in itself is highly instructive and also prophetic in its nature. Because you will remember that this episode is recalled by Jeremiah in his prophecy when he speaks in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Now, doubtless you know how that this prophecy was to be repeated again. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, we have a different episode described to us. It is that infanticide that was authorized by Herod, who instructed the wanton murder of boys below a certain age in the hope of exterminating whoever it was the wise men from the east had spoken of who would come to be king. And here in verse 16 we read, then Herod, this is Matthew chapter 2 verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. Now we see here the practical fulfillment of those words spoken by Jeremiah. How that in precisely that same tract of land, that region of country, where once Rachel of old had wept and grieved, thinking that the child was lost and she likewise was lost, in that very same region, the borders of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, where Ramah and Bethlehem and Ephrata were to be found, there would, all those years later, be mourning again on the parts of women who faced that devastating act of cruelty and the loss of their own children and toddlers on account of the murderous designs of Herod. There was a practical fulfillment to those words spoken by Jeremiah and those events which had unfolded generations before in the record of Genesis. But let us see also beyond the mere practical fulfillment of those things to a spiritual fulfillment. Because the language of Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 31, goes still further, doesn't it? There is this sad portrayal of Rachel in a state of grief and desolation, thinking that she will die and that her son will die and that all is lost. But just as the midwife said to her, thou shalt have this son also, so we find in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 31, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And then very significantly in verse 17, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. There is hope in thine end. You see, there, generations before, in Genesis 35, there is this tragic ending, at least for Rachel herself, who died in childbirth. And yet you can see how these words of Jeremiah's could equally have been applied to that scene. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come. The child was born. And though Rachel, in her desperation and fear and anxiety at that scene, thought she would call him Benoni, the son of grief or sorrow, perhaps despairing of his life also, it transpired that the son lived. And Jacob rather names him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come. Now you see, my friends, there is a spiritual parallel to be drawn here also. Whilst Rachel would perish on that occasion and from that scene, yet the child would come forth. Though there was, she feared, an end, it proved to be a beginning for Benjamin. And likewise, generations later in the days of Herod, there was a terrible genocide, an infanticide committed, the slaughter of countless numbers of children through the cruelty and monomania of Herod, and great weeping and distress because of those things. And yet, nevertheless, hope was secured and deliverance was preserved. There was hope, even though it seemed like a dreadful end had come, and though there was the destruction, perhaps, of nearly an entire generation of children. Still, my friends, at a spiritual level, there would come in that same New Testament era an end in many ways for the Jewish people at large, the people who had formerly identified with Rachel, with the patriarchs of old. There would be a conclusion for them. There would be a termination of the messianic line in the person of Jesus Christ, whom they despised and rejected. There would be the destruction of the temple, but a few decades later, and a conclusion of all that they had formerly done or hoped in. Yet these words would prove true. There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. In many ways, we have seen in the character of Joseph a portent and a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second son, Benjamin, we have seen a fulfillment of those words, and I shall have yet another son. We have seen in Benjamin a type of the true people of God, those sons, those children who are brought to God, who are brought to glory by virtue of the existence of that elder brother, of that firstborn, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. From a scene of death and destruction, there comes forth hope. There comes forth a seed. There comes forth the children of God's right hand. With the end and with the destruction and with the conclusion of a former age and a former manner of life and a former mode of worship and with the old covenant, there comes from the end of one the beginning of another. There comes forth hope in that end, saith the Lord, namely children that shall come again to their own border, even, my friends, you and I, the true people of God of this present day. Such are the types and foreshadowings contained in these records of old. May we once again be blessed in the consideration of them for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 191. 191, speaking of the life and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forever on thy burdened heart, a weight of sorrow hung, Yet no ungentle murmuring word escaped thy silent tongue. Thy foes might hate, despise, revile, thy friends unfaithful prove. Unwearied in forgiveness, still thy heart could only love. The hymn 191. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.